All right, let's take our Bibles. We turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7. We'll have to read the chapter because it's one whole narrative. Concerns Israel's defeat at Ai. We read, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on their descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?' So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning when you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel.' So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord and the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Last time we saw from chapter 6 the magnificent victory that the Lord had accomplished in the overthrow of Jericho. This, of course, under Joshua's leadership. And the account ended on a glorious note, as we see in verse 27 of chapter 6. It says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." Very powerful words. In these words, we have a powerful reminder that the Lord lifts and promotes those who are intent on honoring him, on serving him. It means that our aim should not be to seek fame for ourselves. Our aim really should be to promote God's glory, and then God will see to promoting us, to lifting us up. It's interesting to note that when we're sold out to serving God, it's at that time that God has a way of exalting and honoring us. And Joshua is a powerful reminder to us. 1 Peter 5 verse 6 tells us, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time." You may also want to write down 1 Samuel 2 verse 30, "Those who honor me, I will honor." This is God's promise. Jesus himself also said, John 12 verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And that was what we see in Joshua's case. Now, the opening verse of chapter 7 marks a grim contrast to what we find in chapter 6, the way how chapter 6 ended. The verse 1 of chapter 7 begins with that word, "but." You know that something serious is coming. Lord magnified Joshua, he promoted Joshua, he caused his fame to be spread abroad, but, and so we read in verse 1, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was against him. It's very frightening when we stop to think of it, and we can lay this down as a principle, that occasions of blessings and victories increase our vulnerability to defeat. Times of blessing, times of victory, are often times when we can expect the enemy to strike in one way or another. And he can strike in the most subtle or in even the most violent manner. You see, that's because the enemy, the devil, never gives up. He's a relentless foe. He never gives up even after a crushing defeat. We see Israel winning that battle in Jericho, having a devastating, it was an outright victory, a thorough victory for them. And just at the point where they were blessed by God with this victory, then comes this incident. And what this tells us is that whenever we have experienced any kind of blessing from God, whether individually or as a church, whenever God gives us times, seasons of blessing, seasons of victory, we ought to be on our P's and Q's, so to speak. It doesn't mean that we become morbidly taken up with the devil and what the devil can do, but what it certainly ought to do is to alert us to the fact of how vulnerable we are, especially after times of victory. Times of victory, oftentimes, then we tend to let down our guard. We give into complacency. We give into self-sufficiency. And certainly what we should be doing more than anything else when God blesses is to be on the lookout, to be on the alert. Sometimes I shudder to think, especially when, say on a personal level, if God is blessing, somewhere at the back of your mind, what next? Because the history of how the devil works is that he oftentimes comes after times of blessing. Well, let's look at the cause of Israel's defeat as we go through this chapter. And the first thing that appears to have been the cause of Israel's defeat, we notice in verses 2 and 3 what appears to be self-confidence. Here in verses 2 and 3, it appears that self-confidence, complacency, self-sufficiency set in. They sort of took the battle for granted, took things for granted. If you recall, the whole tenor of chapter 6, which had to do with the overthrow of Jericho, if you go back in your minds to chapter 6, you'll discover, you'll remember that Israel's battle against Jericho was waged strictly on sheer spiritual strength. It was waged and won on sheer spiritual strength rather than on brilliant military strategy. You remember we saw how the ark was prominent, I think 11 or 12 times. The ark went before them. There was nothing that they did which, humanly speaking, logically speaking, pointed to them as the source of their victory. And yet, here we find, in Joshua 7 verses 2 and 3, the Bible says, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied it out. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. Now, what you find here, in contrast to what obtained in chapter 6, remember there was divine directive, there was a prominence of the ark, there was total reliance on God's power, God's leading, and yet no mention is made in these two verses, if you'll notice. No reference is made to God with respect to their next maneuver. We do not find in these verses any mention made of prayer. They did not seek God's mind. They did not seek God's counsel. It appears that even Joshua himself was relying on sheer military strategy, looking at their own fleshly resource. Someone has rightly put it, apparently they thought that they had taken care of Jericho. And yet, now they were quite able to take care of Ai themselves. What a thing we find here. Joshua himself, as I said, seems to be relying on the arm of flesh here. You notice when they said, listen, just send 2,000 or 3,000. Notice the next verse. How many were sent? 3,000. It appears here that even Joshua himself was relying on the force of sheer numbers. And one of the things that you and I have to look out for is this snare of complacency, of self-sufficiency, of pride. And oftentimes, this has a way of creeping into our lives, even in subtle, unnoticeable ways. After God has blessed us mightily, how easy it is for us to forget the source of our blessings, the source of our victories. And we know that we are becoming complacent. We know that we are becoming self-sufficient when, for example, we're not as prayerful as we once were. Remember formerly we were tense, we were anxious, we wanted to make sure we have the Lord with us before we undertook a particular task, maybe resisting temptation. We were so much sensitive to the need for dependence on God, but then after a while what happens? We're having victories and then all of a sudden the prayer becomes less and less and less. We used to say depend on God earnestly for his help in service. We realize that apart from his power, we could accomplish nothing. And then God blesses. God uses us mightily. And then what happens? Complacency sets in. No more do we give regard to prayer. We rely on human reasoning, on our ingenuity, on our methodology, on our tried and proven strategies, rather than on the enabling power and grace of God. And particularly in the spiritual realm, one of the things that we need to understand about complacency, about pride, is that pride and complacency has a blinding effect on us. It blinds us to the need to wait on God, to rely on him. On top of that, it blinds us to the devastating and ruinous potential of the enemy with which we contend. We, instead of, and I use the word respect in a guarded sense, instead of respecting the enemy, you know what I mean, instead of understanding something of how deadly he is, what pride does, what self-sufficiency does, pride causes us to regard him with less seriousness. And that was exactly what we find here with these people. Notice what they said in verse 3. They said, they returned to Joshua. They said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. What sometimes has to happen is that God has to humble us, just as he did these people. He has to humble us. He has to bring us to the place sometimes of shame, of defeat, of embarrassment, to remind us of the need for humble dependence on him. So as we read verses 2 and 3, it becomes clear that in contrast to chapter 6, where there was so much dependence on God's presence, so much dependence on God's leading, in contrast to that scenario, there's no mention here of reliance on God, no mention of consulting him in prayer, of seeking his mind, of seeking his counsel, of seeking his guidance. It is the attitude we have here in verses 2 and 3 which suggests we have done it, we can do it again. And we always have to bear in mind that yesterday's victory is no guarantee of victory today. I'm not quite sure. We sing, and it's in our hymnal. It says, each victory will help you some other to win. Now, there is some truth in that. But when we stop to think of it, not entirely true, because it is also very much true that we can have a series of victory, we can attain to the place of real, say, eminence in the service of God, in holy living. And yet, overnight, what happens? We come tumbling right down. And so it is more accurate to say, rather than saying each victory will help us some other to win, it is more accurate to say that each victory is dependent on relying totally on God. We never arrive at the place where we can, at will, reenact victories. We cannot rely on the victories of yesterday. We cannot become complacent. Just because we defeated the enemy yesterday does not mean, it's no guarantee that we will not be beaten today. And we must ever be mindful of that. But notice a second cause of their defeat at Ai, and it's obvious from the passage, it was disobedience. Not only complacency, not only pride, but disobedience. It was disobedience that was marked by presumption. God, look back at chapter 6, verse 18, you'll notice God had solemnly forewarned them in these terms. He says, "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it." So God had spoken clearly. God had given clear warnings. He had told them of the danger, the consequence, and yet in the face of that, they disobeyed. One man, Achan, decided he would act contrary. Well, the thing we need to understand is that in whatever form it takes, disobedience, the thing about disobedience is that it not only breaks fellowship between us and God, but it eats away at our spiritual vitality. Disobedience against God breaks fellowship with God, and on top of that, it eats away at our spiritual vitality. What happens after that? We are powerless, we are defenseless, we are helpless in the face of our enemies, against our enemies. This was the very point that God made to Joshua in verses 11 and 12. Look at it. He says there in Joshua 7, verses 11 and 12, "Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things." Notice verse 12. "Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies." Disobedience robs us of fellowship with God. Disobedience robs us of our spiritual power. God continues to Joshua, "They turn their backs before the enemies, for they have now become accursed." Here's what God says, "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst." We find a similar principle in Psalm 78, verses 9 through 11, how that disobedience robs us of spiritual power, robs us of God's blessings. "The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows. Yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them." All throughout the scriptures. And one of the things that we see is that God certainly will get at us for disobedience. We experience it in our own lives on a personal level. We experience it corporately as a church. God will not bless if there are known sins of disobedience in our lives. But a third reason why they lost the battle is clearly stated in verse 1. They lost the battle because of God's displeasure. The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. You know the irony of this battle? The irony of this battle was that for Israel, it was minor in comparison to the previous battle in which they overthrew Jericho. There were fewer people here to contend with in Ai, and yet what happened? Utter defeat, miserable defeat. Humanly speaking, they weren't supposed to lose this battle. They weren't supposed to lose this battle. They went up with 3,000 men against few enemies. And what's the lesson we learn here? The lesson we learn here is that when God is displeased, when God is displeased, we can expect everything in our lives to be thrown in confusion and disarray. Whenever God is displeased, everything in our lives is thrown out of sync, out of whack. We learn that human might without divine assistance brings certain defeat. Wherever there is disobedience, wherever there is known sin, God will just not bless. And that's why we need to understand that even the slightest sin has the potential to what? Destroy much good. Of course, Joshua is oblivious to why Israel is losing, why Israel suffers this defeat, and what does he do? Well, he does the right thing. He seeks God in prayer, verses 6 through 9. Bible says, Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great servant? Joshua here is in great shock. He's in great dismay. And it's interesting to note that when Joshua saw the defeat of Israel, notice what he did not do. He did not begin to reassess his military strategy. That would have been the logical thing to do. Where did we go wrong? What could we have done better? Should we have sent twice the amount? Joshua didn't do that. He didn't call for a meeting of Israel's army to determine where they went wrong. No, he took the matter of the defeat to God in prayer. What a great lesson for you and me. The lesson is this, that whenever we are faced with great crisis, particularly whenever we are faced with spiritual defeat, whenever we are faced with spiritual declension, that should drive us to our knees before God. Times of spiritual defeat, times of declension should drive us in to God in prayer. You know, it was all well and good for Joshua to have gone to God in prayer at this point. But really, when we stop to think of it, this was what he should have done from the very beginning. And when we stop to think of it, how often? Think of the many mistakes, the many heartaches we could have spared ourselves had we first done what we should have done, gone to God in prayer. Somebody rightly points out that Joshua made preparations for the taking of Ai as he had done for Jericho. God would have revealed to him that there was sin in Israel. Don't you think so? Think of it. If Joshua was prayerful, and if Joshua at this point, before he had ventured into this battle against Ai, gone before God, asked for God's direction, we believe that God would have disclosed to him that there was a problem in the camp. The songwriter puts it like this. He says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain we needless bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." This is a sobering lesson to us of the need to be what? Constantly, relentlessly in prayer before God for every move that we make. Let's look at the characteristics of this prayer of Joshua. It was a prayer, we note here, that was marked by intensity. It was a prayer marked by intensity. First of all, as evidenced by his posture, there was humility on his part. The Word of God says he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. One of the things that crisis does for us, one of the things that times of trouble does for us, is to bring us to the place of humility before God. And then we find it was a prayer. It was marked by intensity. Secondly, as evidenced by his perseverance. The Bible says he fell to the earth on his face before the Lord until evening. Now, let me get your reaction here. What, based on this verse and the succeeding verses, God's response, what do you pick up there? Based on that phrase, until evening, followed by the response of God, what do we gather there? That's exactly what I'm looking for. Is there a lesson here? Is there something we can learn here as to what sin does? Sin, as it were, causes the what? Hiding of God's presence. In our experience sometimes, especially when we're in moments of spiritual declension and when we're trying to get back to God, isn't it true that oftentimes we have to what? Labor, yearn. And one of the things we come to understand is that we cannot at will just run to God and use God as some kind of genie in a bottle, use him to cater to our own whims and fancies. Whenever we engage in sin, what it does, it puts a rift between us and God, and it affects what? Our communion with God. It affects our prayer life. The prophet Isaiah, I think it is, somewhere there in Isaiah, yearns and he cries out to God. He says, "Oh, that you would what? Rend the heavens and come down." And he speaks of the heaven, as it were, shut up like brass. Sin does that. Sin, as it were, hides God's face from us. And we find here, yes, separation. He says, "The Lord's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, neither his hand short that it cannot see. But your iniquities," Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, "have separated between you and God." And sometimes, as is suggested here, to get back to God and to have God respond sometimes requires great what? Labor on our part in terms of yearning for what we once knew. He went on his face, he fell on his face, and the Bible says he fell to the earth on his face before the Lord until evening. So there was an evident delayed response to his prayer. It suggests that several hours had elapsed before he actually heard from God. The third thing we notice in terms of the intensity of his prayer, yes? Sure, yeah.
Didn't get an answer from God, and then was put to dust on his head to lower himself.
That's right. It's a symbolic gesture of his utter humility. It's like he's saying, listen, I'm willing to abase myself before you, Lord. I need for you to hear, explain what is happening. He comes in utter humility because the assumption really is, well, based on what he's going to say, as we're going to come to see what he said to God, he evidently thought that the problem was with God. So the third thing we notice in terms of intensity, not only as evidenced by his posture, humility, by his perseverance, praying until evening, but we notice it was evidenced by his protest to God. Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us. If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan, O Lord. What can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? Question, was Joshua blaming God here for their defeat? Yes. 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 But we need to understand, and Joshua apparently never understood it at that point, that God can never be blamed for any defeat we suffer. The blame always has to lie with us. Why? Because God always keeps his end of the bargain. He's a God who is faithful in what he has promised. In fact, the very language here of Joshua is so uncharacteristic of Joshua. Who normally speaks like that? The children of Israel. You remember in their wilderness wanderings. And what we find here is that he actually is beginning to put the blame at God's feet. Lord, look at what you have done. Look, you have brought us out of Egypt, and you have taken us over this Jordan, and you have brought us into utter defeat. You know, one of the things that humbles us is a thought that, you know, as godly and as holy as one might be renowned for holiness, for godliness. The thing is, the greatest men of God, men and women of God, on their best day, act just like that. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Then he was talking a lot differently.
Yes.
He said, with God, we can do it.
That's right.
It was a different attitude then.
Yes. And it shows you the depths to which we can think in our low moments. The best of us. We might be great in faith. We might be great in godliness. But what happens? There comes a time when at our low point we say and do stupid things. And this reminds us again that we need to be humble before God. How very much like Joshua we can be when things go wrong, when we encounter crisis, when things are going awry, to blame God. It appears that Joshua had forgotten completely God's promises. Remember the promise God had made to him back in chapter 1? What did God say to him? Joshua chapter 1 verses 5 through 8. God had promised him clearly, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. That's what God had said to him. He says, just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. And the very thing that God had promised he would not do, Joshua is saying, is charging that he has done. Yes, you have forsaken us. Yes.
This is reminding me of the fact that I had once with Jay Adams.
Yes.
And really what Joshua is doing here is he's blame shifting.
Yes.
To God of all people.
Yes.
And playing the victim. And I remember Jay Adams saying, when we respond to things in our life, we'll first be on guard. Your tendency, right away you want to blame shift to God and play the victim. I mean, you have added to your sin.
Yes.
But to play a victim when something obviously God had a purpose. purpose, even though you don't see it.
Yes, that's right. The Bible says, James is speaking, he says, in him is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. God had given clear promises. He says, no man is going to be able to stand before you. I will be with you wherever you go. I will not forsake you. He says in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all that is written in the law. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will make your way successful. So what should Joshua have concluded? Well, the problem could not have been with God. Now, the benefit we have is we are standing from a vantage point that Joshua didn't have. We're able to see the promises he had. We're able to assess his failures in the light of those promises he had. But the truth is that we cannot, we can never blame God when things go wrong. Because by nature, he never disappoints. All his promises are faithful and true. Yes. Yes. Yeah, you're thinking real hard. Yeah, everybody got that point? God had given him a general promise, and he was simply going on that promise that wherever he went, God would give him the victory. Yeah, but it is also true that God has given us what we call means of grace that we are to use in achieving and attaining to the blessings that he has provided for us. So in other words, yes, we are promised victory over temptation, victory over Satan, but that does not preclude our responsibility, the need for us to get in the Word of God and get before God in prayer. And prayer is something we should be doing constantly. It's not like we can say, well, pray to God on Sunday morning and then rely on that prayer to take us through the week. You see, there has to be a continual sense of dependence on him. But say as much as we want about Joshua, one thing that is very clear in terms of the intensity of his prayer, we notice fourthly, it was a prayer that was intense, as evidenced by his passion for God's glory. His passion for God's glory. Notice what he says. Where are we? He says, verse 9, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut us off, cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? So on the one hand, while Joshua was concerned about the security of the nation, we notice at the head of it was his concern for God's glory. And that's how we really should pray. We should, in all our prayers, in all our petitions, in all that we desire that God should do for us, have his glory as our aim. Well, let's look at the Lord's reply. God implicitly tells Joshua, no, I haven't forsaken you. You, your people have forsaken me. Notice, it was Israel who had forsaken him. Notice what he says in verse 11. Israel has sinned. They have sinned by transgressing his covenant, by taking what was not theirs, by stealing, by deceiving. And that's why I'm no longer with them, is what he's saying to Joshua. So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. What is most striking here as we read those words? Look at the pronouns that are used. The chief pronoun that's used. What do you notice? Who was it that had stolen? Achan. And yet look at God's response. God did not, do you notice, God did not say here an individual has stolen. He did not single out an individual. Instead, what he said, he lays the blame in toto on whom? All Israel. And we come to see a very, very important, a very sobering principle, a very sobering lesson here in Scripture, how that the sin of the one becomes the sin of many, the sin of all. You know, this has tremendous implication for families, for church, for nation. And this lesson we learn here, we see here that just for the sake of one offender, everybody suffered. One man, Achan, sinned and 36 people were killed in battle. The nation suffered defeat. The nation suffered humiliation. Let me tell you the lesson we learned here. The lesson is this. That one sin is never, never just one's personal business. Our sin is never a personal affair. Whenever we sin, others are implicated in our sin. You see, when it comes to our sins, no man lives to himself. And that's the truth we find here. From God's standpoint, the sin of the one becomes the sin of the matter. Whether in public or in private, our sins do matter. Our sins do matter. That's precisely the lesson we have here in Joshua chapter 7. Look at verse 25. This passage teaches us that by our sin we bring trouble on the body, on the fellowship to which we belong. Just one person in a church. If that person might say, well, okay, this is my private life, I do whatever I want, even if it is done in private, sometimes it has a way of affecting the entire church. And that's very, very serious. Why is that so? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26 teaches that as members of the body of Christ, we affect one another for good or for bad. Here's what the Bible says. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And it is this very same principle that explains why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, where he admonishes there that as members of the body, here's what he says, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Let me put it like this. Sometimes, and I say this is very sobering, sometimes, when God, it appears that when God seems not to be blessing a church, do you know what's the reason, what can be the reason, possible reason? Sin in the camp. Sin in the camp dampens the presence and activity of God's Spirit. The Spirit of God is grieved, the Spirit of God is quenched, and what happens? God withdraws His blessings. And that's why we need to be very, very careful to give careful attention to what we call body life, the life of the assembly. Let's look at some scripture. We're going to wrap up at this point, but let me share you some scripture to substantiate this point that I'm talking. Yes.
We all have remaining sin.
Sure.
So, I mean, there's always sin in the camp.
Sure.
Right. So don't you think when the lesson is from Haman, it's the hidden sin, the covering it up, trying to keep secret what God really wants to be dealt with more openly in repentance?
As precisely as that. So it's a toleration of known, unconfessed sin. It is the toleration of known, unconfessed sin. Now, there was a situation in the Corinthian church, and you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at it. I'll just read two key verses there to tie into what I'm talking about. There was in the Corinthian church a man who was living in open immorality. He was living with his father's wife. And what Paul said is that the church became so complacent, so puffed up, nothing was being done about it. What was Paul's comment in this regard? Verses 2 and 6, he says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." Verse 6, "Your boasting is not good." Here's what Paul says. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out, therefore, the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened." Do you see that? Paul is saying here what leaven does to dough. Just a little bit. One sin that is tolerated and known and left unconfessed can bring real trouble on a body. God will simply not bless. Hebrews chapter 3 verses 12 and 13. That is why the writer to the Hebrews warns. Notice what he says. He says, "Take care, brethren." It suggests he's talking to the entire church. What does he say there? He says, "Take heed, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The truth of this principle of corporate solidarity when it comes to sin, the writer is suggesting here, means that we should have a careful, loving oversight of one another. He says you must be looking diligently. Look at Hebrews 12, 14 through 16. He says this, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord." How is that going to be done? Notice verse 15. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Now, oftentimes when we read this verse, root of bitterness, we think of malice and envy and the spirit. But it's not, I think when you compare the passage, it's a related passage in Deuteronomy. And the root of bitterness there is not necessarily ill feeling. It's talking about a person whose presence, by virtue of sin, practicing sin, is like a root of bitterness in the assembly. And he says there, "Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many are," what? "Defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." All these verses are suggesting to us is that one, if I may put it in that homely term, one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. One bad sheep spoils the whole flock. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to go around now in a police fashion and say, "Okay, what are you, what's happening in your..." No. But what it does mean is that we have a caring, loving concern because we realize the ruinous, devastating potential of sin in our own lives and in the fellowship. And what? We are careful to what? Watch over one another in loving ways to protect. The Word of God says we must admonish one another. We must encourage one another lest any of these things should take place. In closing, let me just run through and look at two things here. First of all, the anatomy of sin. In what does sin consist? And whenever you and I sin, whenever you and I are tempted to sin, we must consider the anatomy of sin. Let's break it down from the passage. We discover firstly that to commit sin constitutes a breach of faith in and toward God. When we commit sin, we are committing a breach of faith in God and of faith toward God. To sin is to act unfaithfully. It is to act outside the principle of faith. You will see that in chapter 7, verse 1. How is Achan's sin described? It is described as acting unfaithfully toward God. Now, frankly, any sin you and I commit is categorized as such. It is a breach of faith in God. It is a breach of faith toward God. It constitutes an act of unfaithfulness. We are unfaithful to God whenever we give in to sin. Secondly, we learn from this passage, in terms of the anatomy of sin, that acts of sin are first and foremost against God. Verse 20. Whenever we sin, is not just against ourselves, is not just against the assembly of which we are a part, but first and foremost, it is against God. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. Thirdly, this is very interesting. Third lesson we learn in terms of the anatomy of sin, that sin often progresses from looking to lusting, to latching on to that which is forbidden. That's how we sin. It begins with looking, lusting, until we latch on to the thing that is forbidden. Notice what Achan said in verse 21. He says, when I saw a good garment, beautiful garment, I coveted it and took it. This was the same course of sin with Eve in the Garden of Eden. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she lusted after it, after the tree, desired to make one wise, and then she what? Took it. It's the same thing that John speaks of in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, in terms of the progress of sin. He says, that's why he says we must not love the world. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He says, if the world is in any person, the love of the Father is not in him. Here's how he describes the progress of sin. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, that's looking, the lust of the flesh, that's lusting, desiring, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of God. Not of the Father, but of the world. The anatomy of sin. Finally, the remedy of sin. The remedy for sin. How must sin be dealt with? Number one, there has got to be exposure. The stolen goods had to be discovered, had to be brought out in the open. You'll notice that. Man ran in hastily, the Word of God says, and they discovered where it was and they brought it out. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And that's how sin must be dealt with. Sin must be exposed. We must bring out that which is forbidden in the open. But not only that, there has to be confession. Not only is confession good for the soul, not only does it cleanse our conscience, soothe, our souls, secure forgiveness, but most of all, it glorifies God. What did Achan say? What was Achan told by Joshua? He says, give glory to God and confess what you have done. One of the ways we glorify God is when we come clean with God, when we fess up to the wrong we have done. Because when we do that, we are actually saying, God is right. And in that way, God is vindicated, God is glorified. We do not attempt to sanitize sin, rationalize it, excuse our involvement in it. We simply fess up. When we do that, God is glorified. But then thirdly, there must be removal. We not only expose sin, confess sin, but we must get rid of it. That's what they had to do. In this case, they got rid of both the offense and the offender. There comes a time when it comes to sin, that sometimes not just the offense we have to remove, but the offender. When do we remove the offender? When the offender remains unrepentant. And then finally, in terms of how we deal with sin, the remedy of sin, the most effective way, one of the most effective ways to deal with sin is to steer clear of it. Look at verse 18 of chapter 6. God had given the remedy for victory over this temptation. What did he say? But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them. How are you not going to covet them? Steer clear of them. If you want to be victorious, if I'm going to be victorious over temptation, we must learn the art of steering clear. The wise man says in the book of Proverbs, he says, avoid it, pass by it. The word of God tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 22 that we are to avoid, abstain even from the very presence, the very appearance of evil. So anything, let me just say this in closing, anything or anyone or any idea or anything that is likely to induce us to sin, that is likely to tempt us to sin, we must not go near it or them. That's what we have here. God said, stay away from it, lest you covet it. How are we going to deal with lust? By not going in the presence of lustful, immoral people. By not reading certain literature. By not watching certain films. And that's how we deal with temptation. I'm going to be true to my word. I just realized I have one more point, but I'm going to stop. I must be honest. I'll tell you after. All right, so let's, yes. Yes. Ooh. Okay. Yes.
He spoke about Achan, and he also wrote in that 1 John chapter 2, and he said, sin is like LSD, lust, sight, desire.
Oh, yes, yeah.
And to remember, sin is like LSD, it just is in
yeah.
You know, it might seem pretty good when you're doing it, and it gives you a good feeling, but then you have to come down.
Oh, yeah. Yes, that's right, yeah. And the interesting thing, believe me, I'm just being rhetorical. It matters not who you are. You could be the strongest saint there is. You could be the strongest prayer warrior there is. You could be the most knowledgeable person of the Word of God. You could live close to God. If you parley with temptation, if you go near it, you're setting yourself up for a fall. We should never, never test ourselves to see, well, okay, I've been a Christian now for 10 years. Let me kind of see how strong I am. I've been living close to the Lord. Let me see if I could really handle this. No, that is to court disaster. Given the right time, given the right setting, every single one of us falls and falls miserably. Yes.
What do you think? Even his sons and daughters were stoned to death because of what he did.
Yes.
Was that severe or?
Okay, there are two views on this. Let me just say it very quickly. One, there is among commentators divided opinion. There, according to him, is a textual issue here as to whether his family was actually stoned, or the reference is just a way of you know, speaking of his, he and his entire belongings were destroyed. The second view is, if his family was destroyed along with him, clearly they were complicit in his act of stealing. Now, I tend to go with that position for the simple reason that, don't tell me, you're going to take this and you're going to take it in the middle of your tent, hide it, and nobody knows. And, you know, it shows us that God holds guilty those who are complicit in the sins of others.
That's why I asked you.
Yes.
You must have known something because you're
in yeah.
family.
Yes. There's
a little tent, and you must have known something.
Yes, that's right. And let me also say, by way of application too, because sometimes it happens in churches, let's say, you know, somebody knows of something that is taking place that is wrong. Somebody is doing wrong. And then they say, well, you know, it's none of my business, you know. Or let it stay until the elders discover it. You know what has happened there? Right at that point, that person becomes complicit and guilty. And the suggestion of the Word of God is that the church collectively becomes guilty once the sin is known and is not dealt with. And that's why, for example, church discipline is a very serious issue in the Word of God. Discipline is necessary. Why? Because sin has a poisonous, infectious effect on the body. It can paralyze the body. It can retard the growth of the body. It can stop God's blessings. And that's the but we're going to have to close.